Lyrics this morning, talking about this. Everything's yours. We give it all to you. We surrender. We call on you because we need you. The more that we know about you, the more that we love and adore, and want to serve and magnify you, Lord, the more our lives want to, or I want my life to bring you glory in every way, in every relationship. The biggest line sticking out to me this morning is that the day that you were on the cross was the darkest day ever. We're told that there was darkness over the land for a few hours as you hung on the cross. I think about the dark days that I've had in my life. Think about the dark days that we've all learned about and we see in culture and in history of humanity. There's a lot of dark days, Lord. And all of the combination of all of that sin, all of that pain, all of that suffering, that wickedness, that evil, that hurt, and that pain, all of it was laid on you on that day. And you gave yourself for us, for all of us. We give you thanks. More than anything, we give you thanks for the resurrection, that your life and your light burst forth from that tomb. And you've bursted forth into our lives as you've created us and called us to yourself, Lord. Make yourself known this morning. Make your voice heard. May we, as your creatures, glorify our Creator. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Good morning. Welcome. The summer. Somebody hasn't been praying hard enough for rain, eh? Eh? All of those passages in the Bible that talk about rain, the former rain and the latter rain, we now can sit in the need of that. My lawn is baked. All right, well, welcome. It's hot. One of the air conditioners is out, so if you get hot, sorry, won't come on for whatever reason. Welcome to summer. Announcements. We got newlyweds in the room. See those two over there? Raise your hand again, Jake, Sammy. Kirk told me to point you out. Our Lord bless you both abundantly. Marriage can be fabulous and it can be miserable and it's everything in between. The Lord bless you guys and guide you guys day by day. It's an awesome journey. I love my wife. What else do we have? Wednesday night, tonight, youth service meets tonight. 6 p.m. here in this room. Wednesday night, we are going through a study called Unconditional Surrender. All of these lyrics that we were singing today about giving it all to Jesus, what does it mean to yield to him practically in our lives? Our minds, our hearts, our marriages, our relationships, what does this really look like? Is the conversation on Wednesday night, so that's Wednesday at 7 p.m., young adults, Friday night, you guys are here in this building, right? Friday night, 7 p.m., Friday night. That's it. One thing in the bulletin, so the Hoods, Jeremy, you're here. Is your wife gone teaching? Did you come to church by yourself today? What kind of father are you? I get harassed. I'm good. Amber's been here running a theater conservatory all week long, so I'm sure she's worn out. Anyways, the Hoods are going with me to Kenya. We fly out on July 14th. I would beg for your prayers in that. I don't have the dates, but that Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'll be teaching a pastor's conference. So for over 50 guys coming in from Kenya and Uganda. Awesome relationships, but I would beg for your prayers for that. Jeremy and Amber, this will be, and their kids are going, so they're going to be able to go see the widows and the orphans. Every single afternoon, they're going to be doing an outreach in the community after the pastor's conference, as we're all there, just reaching out to this local village that's called Muyai in Bungoma, Kenya. So please be praying for that. Be praying for it now, just for all of us, for all the travel, all that goes on there. But, you know, my goal is not to go there and say, hallelujah me. My goal is to go there and strengthen the church in whatever way the Lord would enable me to do so. So please be praying for that. All right, you ready to get in the Word? Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 10 is where we're beginning today. Let's pray again as we jump into the Word. Jesus, this is your calling your disciples in this scene. I'm asking that you would enable each one of us. Let us hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord, in a way that we can hear and know and understand and receive from you as you send us into wherever you want to send us, Lord. We trust you and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 10 says, when he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All right, here is where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. So in the immediate past couple of chapters, Matthew is, again, he's been conveying, here's Jesus's interaction with human beings and his miraculous touches, whether he's speaking words, whether he's physically touching people, he's healing people, he's capturing minds and lives as he's casting out demons, he's restoring lives, he's restoring minds, he's restoring bodies. We watch him perform all of these miracles over nature, and in all of this conversation, Matthew leads us to these pauses of how humans responded then, which always leads us to how we are to respond as we engage with Jesus. At the end of chapter 9, we have this summary statement. It's kind of closing out this section. Matthew's telling us about what Jesus is doing, going into the cities and villages, how he's teaching, how he's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, healing, casting out demons, all of this stuff. And at the very last verse, he tells us, he gives us the command to pray, that we're to pray to our Father in heaven, who's the Lord of the harvest, to force out, to send out workers, laborers, doers into this world, into whatever context it looks like. There's human beings everywhere. And every human being needs to know their creator. We need to know who we are in him, that we've been created by him. We need to know that he's got a plan and a purpose for our life in the midst of all the darkness and chaos that we can find ourselves. Every single one of us is going to have this testimony, whether you were raised in a Christian household or family, or the different people that God sent, that he forced into your life with this message of the gospel, with this communication about him. Here a little, there a little. This seed, a little water here. Over time, Jesus brought you to this decision point. And that's the exact same thing. This is a cycle that repeats itself, that after we've made this decision to follow him, it's a process of getting to know him and experiencing him, studying the word, fellowshipping with other believers, growing and maturing. And there comes this point where he forces us out into different contexts. It might be forcing you into some kind of service in the congregation, some kind of service in community, maybe something with your work. He sends us everywhere with that purpose of being salt and light in the lives of other people for his namesake, never for our own namesake. Got all this? So in this prayer where he's telling us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for the laborers, we're not told in this passage, but in Mark and Luke, they give us the context that Jesus went alone by himself to go and pray to his Father before this scene. And when he comes back from this prayer, this is when he calls his disciples. There's more than 12. We know in the Gospel of Luke, as he's sending them out two by two, that there were a group of 70 men, and that's not counting the women, that he sent out into the villages and the cities with the gospel. But out of those disciples that are following him, out of those that were there on that day, there is a specific number of 12 that he called to himself specifically. And in this, again, this is a narrow group of 12, and we're going to sit in some definitions of them today. But as we're going to look at them for sure, but for all disciples, I want you to turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we have the last beatitude, as this section is called, in verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word persecuted, it means to be hunted. It means to be hounded. So when you sit in persecution, this isn't just somebody making fun of you or mocking you or teasing you. As we sit in some of the testimony of the disciples' lives today, these 12 men, these were men who were hunted because of their relationship with Jesus. But again, this persecution, it's for righteousness' sake, that which is upright, that which is good, that which is holy, that which is clean. We have all of these definitions in the Word of God as He's revealed these things to us. And we can sit in our own culture where many in our culture identify what God calls as righteous that our culture would define as unrighteous. There is a persecution even within our own culture, and it happens in different ways at different times, clearly. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile," so reproaching, defaming, and persecute you, hunt you, "and say all kinds of evil against you," note, falsely. It's for Jesus' sake, because Jesus is righteousness. "Rejoice," is His command. "Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I want this in your mind and understanding as we talk about following Jesus. This life as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus, comes with incredible blessings, comes with incredible joy. And He's even said, in the midst of hardship and difficulty, in the midst of opposition to your relationship with Jesus, there's this command to pursue rejoicing and praise in that relationship with God, because that's going to keep us trusting Him regardless of what the circumstance looks like. But here, Jesus has not just warned the 12 that we're going to talk about today. He's warned all of us that a relationship with Jesus comes with a lot of costs. It comes with a lot of hardships. If He tells you to sell all, to give all, and to go, will you? You know, these are these ideas. When we call out to Jesus as the creator of the heavens and the earth, He's creator, your creature. We have no response to Him but, "Yes, Lord." Now, we all say, "No, Lord," all the times in different ways. We all try to boss our God around as though we were His authority. As we're going to talk about authority today, as He's delegated authority to the 12, as He's delegated authority to us, it comes with a lot of responsibility. In our culture, throughout history, power comes with a ton of abuse. As we're sitting here talking about dark days, you can sit in your own personal testimony, and those who have had authority over you in your life, whether parents, whether siblings, whether teachers, whether workers, there's people who have hurt you through abusing power, and it's totally wrong. And it's not to be our heart, and we'll get into this conversation. But I want this foundation, as we begin to talk about the disciples' life and this calling of these men with a very specific calling, a very specific equipping, a very specific sending. These guys have been warned by Jesus in regards to the hardship. They've left all to follow Him, and the persecution is coming. Now, He tells them to rejoice. Why? Because anybody who chooses to follow God at any time in history, in any culture, is going to be persecuted, but that there is a reward in the future. So I want you to flip to Matthew 19. We're just jumping into the middle of a context to pull out this, a different encouragement on that reward side. And this is a head trip. "Assuredly I say to you," this is Matthew 19, 28. "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," so in the resurrection, when we've all been pulled to His presence for eternity, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, "you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In this context, all things are possible in God, but he always points us to the end. To get all the way to the end, turn to Revelation 21, and this picks up some more language in regards to these 12. Again, Jesus is telling these 12 men, there's coming a day in the future when I'm sitting on my throne of glory in heaven in eternity that you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this number 12 is really important. Jacob, his name's changed to Israel, 12 sons. This is, you know, the heads of these families, heads of the nation, so to say, these tribes under the authority of God. This calling of these 12 specifically is imaging that. This imagery carries forward into eternity. Revelation 21, 9 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the heaven that we're all aimed at, presence with God. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. All that imagery of Peter at the gate of heaven going to let you in or kick you out or whatever, total junk. 12 angels, 12 different gates. The names written on them were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Like, what? And again, think about this scene. Reverse in your life back 2,000 years. Here Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father to begin with, the Almighty God, dwelling and tabernacling in human flesh, empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes on a mountain to pray to the Father one day to call very specifically these 12 men. And we're told that these 12 men are not only seated on 12 thrones in his future kingdom as judges in this authority that he's given to them, their names are written on the permanent foundation stones of the eternal heaven. And again, it's not because these guys are so important and they're so cool and they're so awesome. God has a plan and purpose for each of us. Back to this day when Jesus is calling just 12 out of the group of disciples. Do you think that there was a guy there named Bob or named Blake? It's like, why didn't Jesus call me? Think anybody stopped following Jesus on that day because they didn't get to be part of the inner circle? I guarantee it happened. Because this is how we respond when we don't get what we want, what we long for, and what we desire. So there's a lot of imagery in this calling of these men that carries forward to eternity. I'll let you read through 21 and 22 of Revelation because they are awesome scenes. Back to Matthew chapter 12. I wanted Jesus and that foundation ministry communicating persecution that's coming. I want you to understand the reward that Jesus promises to all of us. And the reward, it's never stuff. It's always him. It's relationship with him. We're told there's not a sun or a moon or any other light source in the eternal heaven. He's the light that we need, and he's all that we need. And we're told that he's dwelling in our midst. Oh my, it's awesome. Beginning and end. And you're somewhere in this journey of life. The disciples, as they're being called on this day, the 12 that are called, do you think any of them puffed up their chests a little bit? I guarantee they did, right? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can't tell me. I'm watching Luke and Jake over there as brothers laugh and giggle. Do you guys fight over who's the greatest? Constant competition. Constant. Well, yeah, there's no argument, right, Luke? And the other brothers aren't here to defend themselves. But you got Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. Like, these guys have been ribbing each other their whole lives. And God has called them together as brothers. How awesome is that? But there's still the power dynamic between brothers, right? So in this, there's the humanity of it all. And in the midst of it, we need to draw back from all the flesh perspective and really pressing into God's calling of these men and the reason why. We're told that he gives them power, and we'll come back to that idea and sit in it for a while. But the power that's given is to heal people, to cast out demons, to go in these communities with the gospel of the kingdom in heaven. And really what Jesus is teaching these 12, and as he's sending these 12 as apostles, and that's what the language means. It means they're sent ones. To be a disciple means that you are a learner. He's the teacher, you're the student, he's the master, you're the slave. That's the idea of discipleship. Being an apostle, this means that they are sent as a delegation. We have ambassadors in the United States that we send into missions into other nations to represent the people of the United States. They have been given authority. They're not allowed to speak on their own. They are representing the United States of America's interests in these foreign countries. That idea of ambassadorship is what it means to be an apostle. These guys are being sent. They're being equipped. They're being empowered. They're being given authority. They're to go and represent Jesus wherever they go. This is this whole idea of apostle. Now, I got a list of what we know about how these men's lives ended. None of them, the Apostle John is the only one that we understand that died of natural causes in his own old age. The rest of them died martyrs' deaths. And here's what church history tells us. So for Peter, tradition tells us that he became the first bishop of Rome. What does that mean? It means he's the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll get into that in a second. And he was martyred by crucifixion under Emperor Nero in 64 AD. He's often depicted as being crucified upside down at his own request. And here's the history, and here's the tradition, and here's how we have to be careful in all of this. Just so you know, I told Tony earlier, like, studying this bores me to death. This is why. When you study tradition and you can't get to like the root of what is true, and you start talking about other people's opinions and this church's traditions and that church's traditions, I go cross-eyed really fast, because if I'm not able to like get to the fact of the matter and get to the foundation, and it's just all a guess, it becomes a pointless exercise for me, and it becomes boring. What's important about these men's lives, and what's important to note, is that these 12, they witnessed Jesus in his life, in his teaching, in his healings. They witnessed his crucifixion. They witnessed his resurrection. They were there at the birth of the church when the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost. And we can sit in the, especially like the book of Acts, follows Peter heavily. So we have all these stereotypes of Peter from the Gospels, right? He's always saying what comes to his mouth, right? We paint all these stereotypes. We don't know. We got little snippets, little tiny slivers of this guy's life. And we paint these broad personality characters over all these disciples that we really know very little about. And that starts to hold true as I go through the list of what church history and what tradition teaches us about how these men's lives ended. The emphasis is that they gave their lives for their Savior. So the example to follow, what discipleship is all about, is giving all of yourself over. And he's in control of today, of tomorrow, of your death, of your eternity, the good in that life, the bad in that life. We have faith, we have hope, we have understanding in all of this. So this isn't a rah-rah speech of, look at these guys who died for Jesus. You need to die for Jesus too. What's the matter with you? That's not it. All of their lives are to be examples of men who followed our Savior. And we can sit in all kinds of biographies that help on that. All right, that's long-winded to get to. What we know about Peter comes from Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome would be the fourth pope. He died in 99 AD. So what we know about Peter's death under Nero's persecution of the church in Rome, that he was crucified, more than likely is how Peter died. Now, there's a couple of other guys. Papias is one, so he's a little bit later in church history. But a lot of the guys that are writing in the second, the third, the fourth centuries is the information of tradition that's feeding back to what we know and understand happened in all of these ends. I'm saying that to say this, that hold it with an open hand. We don't know because you can see mythology creep in. You can see, all right, this guy got killed for being a disciple in the community that he was in. But the story gets embellished over time, such as, you know, one guy, they say that he got flayed, which is absolutely disgusting. I know that I'm rambling here. You'll catch up in a minute. I'm saying all that to say is one of the traditions is that Peter was crucified upside down. And the idea is that under that persecution of Nero in Rome, as Peter was arrested, he and his wife are both crucified together. And out of Peter's mouth, he said that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as his Savior, as our Savior. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Is that true? Is it not true? We don't know. Eusebius is quoting this in the fourth century. And he's quoting an earlier writing from the second or third century about eyewitness testimony. How much is embellished? We don't know, but that's what comes down in church history. So I'm bringing it up to say, one, church history gets really weird. Tradition gets really weird. We're going to talk about that as we talk about authority. Have all of this with an open hand. Andrew has this position of, he's called the first called in some of the, in some Christian church traditions, because in John chapter 1, we see he was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist points him to Jesus as there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Andrew begins to follow Jesus, and he goes and finds his brother Peter and pulls him. Anyways, Andrew knows as the first called. You'll see Andrew is believed to have gone into the area today, like where the war is going on between Russia and Ukraine, that northern side of the Black Sea. History tells us he went there with the gospel and that he was crucified in Greece down by Corinth. And if you ever see an X-shaped cross, it's called Saint Andrew's cross, because, again, history tells us that that was the type of cross that he died on, which is from, like, the 500s, that story. James and John, brothers. James is known as James the Greater. We know exactly when he died. Acts chapter 12 tells us that King Herod Agrippa I executed James. John, again, author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, author of Revelation. Church, I think it's, I didn't look this up. I'm pretty sure it's Domitian, that there is a tradition that Domitian tried to boil John in hot oil alive and that John survived. Don't know if that's true or not. He was banished to Patmos, and you have that whole scene in the book of Revelation. But as far as we know, John is the only disciple that died in his own old age. Philip gets confusing because there's a lot in church history that try and link him with Philip the Evangelist. So their stories get blended together. They are not the same men, but he went into modern-day Turkey is where he went and ministered and where he was martyred. Some of those stories say he was also crucified upside down. Others say that he was stoned to death. Bartholomew, good old Bart. Bar means son of. His name means son of Ptolemy. So this is believed to be Nathaniel in John chapter 1. So Nathaniel, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, the son of Ptolemy is the language. He's traditionally believed to have gone to India and Armenia and Ethiopia. He's the one that we're told in Armenia that he was flayed alive and then beheaded. That's pretty gross. Matthew, we've been introduced to Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. He went down into Ethiopia, so most histories tell us that he was staked to the ground as he was beheaded. Thomas, known as the twin, believed also to have gone to India and martyred in India, speared through. James the Less, this is, James is the son of Alphaeus. He gets really confused because there's a whole bunch of Jameses in the Bible, and there's a whole bunch of Jameses whose mother is Mary. So James is a super common name. Mary's a super common name. So when you say James, the son of Mary, half the congregation would stand up back in the day. So a lot of his stories get confused because Jesus' brother, head of the Jerusalem church, we know that he was cast down from the pinnacle of the temple and clubbed to death. So this James, the less, his life gets blended together. This Lebaeus, who is also known as Thaddeus, who is also known as Judas, and you don't want to be known as Judas when you're lumped into disciples because of Judas Iscariot. We'll get to that in a minute. So Lebaeus here in Matthew, he's known as Judas in the other two Gospels. Traditionally thought to have gone to Mesopotamia, so modern-day Iraq, Persia, with Simon the Zealot, the next guy. We're told that he was clubbed to death or axed. Simon the Zealot, so Simon the Canaanite here. That word for Canaanite, it's Aramaic for zealot. It doesn't mean that he was a Canaanite. He's a Jewish man. It could mean that he's from Cana. But the idea of the word Canaanite in the Aramaic is this idea that he is a zealot. The zealots as a formal political enterprise are later in history than his life. So it could be that he was zealous for the Lord. It could be that he was part of this earlier mix of what a zealot would be, which was against the Roman rule. You'll see him in artwork and in statues with a saw in his hand because history tells us that he was sawed in half. And then Mr. Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us that after he betrayed Jesus, that he ends up hanging himself and committing suicide. We're going to pause on Judas for just a minute. Because again, at that last supper meal, as Jesus is conveying once again that he is going to be handed over, that he is going to be betrayed, that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles and to these authorities. Every single one of the disciples questions, you know, is it me, Lord? We all have this understanding that we don't love, we don't worship, we don't serve, we don't know our God and our Savior as we ought. We all sit in this emotion. So this whole idea, there's many warning passages in the Bible. Judas's life stands out as a warning passage to me every time I run across him. Because there's something about his greed. So we're told that he was a keeper of the money, but he was taking money. He was stealing money. So there's something about his greed that was working in his soul. And there's something about Jesus as he is, sit in this scene. Like, how proud would Judas Iscariot be in this moment as he's called to be one of the 12? And all that that means in the ministry of Jesus. He's watching the miracles. He's seeing everything that we're reading about. He's witnessing it. But there's something about Jesus that fails to meet his expectations. And in what he perceives as Jesus' failures, they lead to his failures. They lead to him turning away. They lead to him betraying Jesus to the point where even when he does it and he gets the money for it, the 30 pieces of silver, after the event happens and he's handed Jesus over, he's realized that he's betrayed innocent blood and he's got the guilt and he's got the shame and he tries to give the money back. And instead of finding that confession and that repentance, he's known again as the son of perdition. So not only does he have greed, but he was demonically possessed by Satan, the only man in the Bible that's stated as such. Something in him was off. Something in him was broken. Something in him didn't get restored. Something in him didn't transform. He had the same opportunity as everybody else that he was traveling alongside of with Jesus. And this man, his heart turned away. You can sit in John chapter 6 where there are many followers of Jesus. And that Jesus' hard sayings and people not understanding, many followers of Jesus turned away from him. We can see that today. Many people begin following But the road gets hard. The expectations are met. It becomes a religious tradition and about somebody, something else. So people eventually turn away. So be warned. We're all capable of this betrayal. If you find yourself betraying Jesus, doing something that you want to do, having just you're mad, frustrated with Jesus, take those emotions to him. Don't turn away. Let him help you process through that. Process through those emotions and those life circumstances by being open and honest with others who you know love the Lord. We need each other. Because I think insane thoughts sometimes, and I know you do too. And so that insanity, those thoughts need to be taken captive to our Lord, always redirecting each other to Christ. Now for the other 12. This is why I say that this is kind of a boring study, because everything about these guys' lives, there's a bunch of ifs and there's a bunch of maybes outside of what we know in the revealed word of God. But here's what we do know in the beginning and in their relationship with the Lord. We're going to, it's going to be through the beginning of August that'll take us to get through chapter 10. So I want you to read through chapter 10. Chapter 10 is Jesus' commands. Here is the word of God, the word of our Savior in regards to him calling, empowering, and sending disciples into this world. This is the Father's response to the Son's prayer for these workers, for these laborers. We can, every single one of us can sit in this language individually as he calls us to himself, as he's empowering us in our lives and sending us. We can all sit with these guys, and this is what we're going to do for the next month and a half. For the rest of our time, I just want to pause on this word for authority. What comes to your mind when you think of power? And that's to say, it's not the power of I am able to do something. This is not this dynamic dunamis power in the Greek. This is exousia. This is authority that's being granted and given. And we all sit in this in different ways. Newlyweds, you just gave each other authority in each other's lives that you didn't have before you took vows. I have given to Julie as my bride authority in my life that nobody else in this world has other than her. She has given to me authority in her life that no other human being has in her life as husband and wife. As we sit in that language of marriage, we can sit in how quickly that which is defined as authority and power can be very quickly abused on one side or the other. My three children are in the room. By definition, I am father. They are children. I have authority in their lives by definition. As they age and become adults, a lot of that authority gets removed and stripped away as they take on their own relationship with the Lord and come out from underneath parents' authority. We sit in authority in our job places. You know who your boss is. You know where you fit in that organizational structure. You know what authority has been given to you in your job and what authority hasn't been given to you in your job. Where I work at the National Christian Foundation, I don't have the authority to go speak publicly on behalf of the organization. That's part of the marketing department. That's part of the legal department. I have authority in my sphere that's been delegated to me and given to me, and it's not to be abused. There's a gift. There's a commissioning. There's parameters that are associated with it. We said in the same thing. Each one of us is a citizen in this country. We have the authority to exercise voting rights. We have the authority that's been granted to us in our Constitution of the rights that we have as citizens of this nation. Authority has been granted. So we can sit in this whole idea of authority in a variety of ways. Now put it into church context. What am I in this church? I'm the pastor, I'm the boss, everybody does what I say, right? No. For our family to become, as we became a part of this fellowship, There's an authority and structure just within what we have in our country, in our nation, of what a nonprofit church looks like. And there's an authority structure. And in that authority structure, they came to Julie and I, and this is what we see. This is what the Lord is doing. And the board, the authority of this congregation, is the one that ordained me. And that whole idea of ordination, of commissioning, it's a very man church thing, but to help us to understand the roles that have been given. My role here in the authority that's being given is never to abuse, right? It's all founded on stewardship. The Bible gives us the parameters of the lanes of what that authority is to look like and what that authority should never look like. I say all that to say a lot of things. Religious authority is so bent and so twisted, and it has been from the very beginning. You sit in the letters often as Paul is reaching out to different communities. He's trying to fix these power struggles that are going on within congregations because we're human beings. We want to know who we can be the boss of. We want to know who's boss of us. Where do we fit in the mix? The twisting of it for me is whenever anybody who has been commissioned, whether by God or whether by man, to have some kind of authority within a congregation, where that authority now becomes about anything else other than the Almighty God. If it becomes about the building, if it becomes about any of the leadership, if it becomes about the programs, if it becomes about anything else, it's broken, it's deviated, it's wrong. This is Garner and I had a conversation about communion. We do communion here really weird, yeah? Anybody ever confused by taking communion here? Like, seriously, I want to see you raise a hand. Anybody, first time you've ever taken communion here, was it kind of weird at all? This is my context. When I first really started pursuing the Lord, and the Lord brought us to Calvary in Salt Lake, they had an early morning communion, 6 a.m. on Wednesdays. It was on my way to work. Pastor didn't show up for a few weeks, so I harassed him. Brand new to the church. So he gave me authority. Gave me keys to the building. Alarm code. Taught me how to turn on the sound system to play background music. Show me where the supplies were to set up communion. I'll do it because I want to come. I want to be there. One other guy that I know, I mean, he was there. I did this for a few years on these Wednesday mornings. One other guy, Cliff. Love this guy. He was there every single Wednesday. How many other people came? I don't know. I was there from like 6 or 7, had to go to work. Other people would come a little bit later. Who was it for? It was for me. I was in this place quietly remembering the body and blood of Jesus as I worshiped, as I read, as I journaled, as I was being radically transformed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Like, I needed that. That personal relationship, that testimony of me, is what gets thrown in here. And this is what's broken for me in religious tradition. So many congregations, believers in Jesus, teach that you cannot participate in communion if you're not coming through a man. And that, to me, that breaks it. Anytime somebody puts something between you and your creator, it is sin. It is wrong. You have free access to the God who created the heavens and the earth through the Son of God. Through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, through your faith in him, he brings you into the presence of God. As we began this morning talking about the reward that we have in the future, like, what happens to us in this life? Lord, I trust you. You're good. I believe that you're good. And a lot of life is really hard, and it's emotional, and I don't like the circumstances that you're taking me into. Knock it off! We wrestle with these things, and then he brings us back to this point. No, remember me. Remember my nature. Remember my character. Remember my body. That dark day that was given for you for the remission and the removal of your sins. Remember my blood, the blood of the covenant. It's the new covenant. There is no law. There is no regulation. There is no other sacrifice. It is Jesus. It's the blood of his covenant. His blood was shed, and it is the payment for your sins, past, present, and future. Sang a song on Friday night. It is for freedom that we are set free. He has set us free from our sins to rejoice and to celebrate and to freely follow him, not according to the dictates of any man or any woman, any religion, any institution. You have free access to your Creator. Anybody who puts a roadblock into that ruffles my feathers. I get in my flesh, and I have to surrender that emotion to the Lord. But God forbid me from ever being a roadblock to any of you in worshiping your God. You have free access to come into this place to worship. You have free access to come and learn. You have free access to come and fellowship. You have free access to come and worship at the communion table to remember your Savior. My job within this place is to equip you, is to build you up, to admonish, to rebuke if necessary, but to empower you, to give you the authority to do what God has called you to do. Talking about Amber this past week, she used the whole building for a week to do what the Lord had called her to do, to run a theater conservatory here, blessing kids in their artistic abilities to proclaim the gospel. Awesome. She's trustworthy. She loves the Lord. So she's granted that authority. Those who are not trustworthy, authority is restricted and withheld. There's testing periods. You don't give a baby, a novice, a new believer, a bunch of authority because Satan's always there. Pride comes along. If you're aimed at Jesus, praise God. If you're not aimed at Jesus, worship team, come on up. You come to the communion table freely. You take these elements. There's nothing magical. There's nothing mystical. These are physical things to help you remember the words and the deeds of our God and Savior. And if you're off, I can't tell you how many times on those Wednesday mornings where I was in that sanctuary at the Calvary in Salt Lake, how many times I was off. How many times I'm spending the whole hour just confessing. Here I am doing those exact same things that you've told me not to do. Here I am confessing once again, Lord. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, to make us righteous for his name's sake. So come to the communion table, worship freely. And in that, it's don't abuse it. Jesus, keep us, Lord. Keep us from those acts and thoughts of betrayal. Keep us far from abusing other human beings in any way, Lord. But as your followers and as the ones that you have called to yourself, as those that you have granted your authority to, as those that you have sent out, Lord, into this world for your name's sake, may we really be fully consumed and all about you and all that we say and think and do. We love you, Lord, and we worship you.